Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. Glad you tuned in. Happy Thursday to you. I had a fabulous morning speaking at chapel service at the Minnesota Adult and Teen Challenge. What a powerful ministry. If you've got a loved one struggling with addiction, boy, connect with Minnesota Adult and Teen Challenge. Well, I'm expectant for today's show because we're going to take some time and we're going to look at pride and humility, and what it means to hold our power loosely for the sake of others. And second hour, I'm excited to welcome back John Weiss. This interview with him from last year, his book is called Jesus Prom, impacted me almost more than any other one. And so we're excited to have him back just to talk about what it means to love like Jesus does. Now, I want to tell you, for this first hour, we've got five copies, compliments of my publisher, Bethany House Publishers, five copies of this beautiful little book called Humility by Andrew Murray, one of my favorite guys to read. Humility, it's just a simple book, the best book I've ever read on humility. Five copies to the first five of you to email me with your thoughts on pride, humility. What has God taught you about humility? How does pride maybe show up in your life? So here are a few questions for you to ponder as this first hour unfolds. In what scenarios? Just be honest with yourself. It's just you and me. Maybe you're driving in the car, sitting in your house. It's just you and me, okay? In what scenarios does pride rise up in you? Maybe it's when someone asks you to do something that seems beneath you, or when someone seems less established than you and suddenly you want to lord it over them, you straighten up a little more because you just feel a little better. Or maybe when you feel threatened, maybe someone appears to know more than you do, so pride rises up and you want to prove you know more than them. What scenarios does pride rise up in you? And then what's the difference between true humility and mousy insecurity? I think far too often that mousy insecurity passes for the virtue of humility in the church, but they're not the same thing. They're coming from a totally different source. In my definition, humility is harnessed strength. It's like saying, I know who I am. I just don't need you to know who I am. I think Jesus was so powerfully humble the way that he came to earth and humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. Amazing when you think about it. So when you think about true humility versus mousy insecurity, how would you make the distinction? How do they show themselves in life? And who do you know in your life? Or maybe there's somebody that you just admire that's both humble and strong. Well, as I said, we're going to spend this first hour listening to some clips that just so impacted me. We'll hear a couple clips from Andy Stanley. I watched a sermon series online that he called Killing It, and it was about killing the pride bug in your life. And so we'll play two clips from Andy Stanley and then a few clips from my past interview with John Dixon, who talked about humility. We learned so much from him, and that interview was literally about 2-3 years ago. And so we've got some great teaching to share with you today, but I also just want you to engage in the conversation. I'm not going to open the phone lines for now just because we've got a lot of stuff to share, but if you're near a computer or on your phone, email me, just share with me what the Lord has taught you about humility. Okay, so this first clip we're going to hear from Andy Stanley, where he's establishing what pride is and the impact of pride. So let's listen in.
So what I'm going to do to get us started is I'm going to give you some clues as to what that thing is. I'm going to read you a list of keeps you froms and causes you to, and see if you can guess. This is the one thing that keeps you from celebrating other people's success. It's the one thing that keeps you from initiating an apology when you know that you're wrong. It's the one thing that keeps you from initiating an apology when you were only 5% wrong and the other person was 95% wrong. It's the thing that keeps you arguing your point after the fact that you realize that you don't even really have a very good point, but you keep arguing. It keeps you from admitting you've lost, keeps you from admitting weakness, keeps you from admitting you need help, keeps you from admitting you don't know what you're doing, even though everybody else knows that you don't know what you're doing, keeps you from being honest with yourself, keeps you from being honest with others, and it keeps you from learning new things because you want the people around you to think that you know everything. It's what causes you to feel good when others fail. It's what causes you to power up when you should be opening up. It's what causes you to cheat before you allow yourself to lose. It's what causes you to lie about your past, a failed marriage, the fact that you never really graduated. It causes you to have the final word. And it causes you to buy things to impress people who aren't even paying any attention to you. Anybody got a guess? Yes, it's pride. We're going to talk for 3 weeks about pride. Isn't that exciting? Now, this isn't the pride where I'm proud of my kids and you're proud of your niece and your nephew and you're proud of your company and you're proud of your artwork and you're proud of your photography and you're proud of your company. This isn't the pride that inspires people to greatness. This is that yucky thing inside of you and inside of me that C.S. Lewis was talking about when he made this extraordinary statement. Here's what he said. He said unchastity, which we don't even use that word anymore. And if you don't know what it means, don't look it up. It'll disappoint you. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, I love this, are mere flea bites in comparison to pride, because pride leads to every other vice. And it's in you, and it's in me, and you've been the victim of it in your family or your current family or a relationship or at work or somewhere, and you've dispensed it. The problem with pride is you can see it in other people in a second. You can see expressions of pride in a second. It is almost impossible to see in the mirror. It is almost impossible to see in the mirror, which means there may be people in your lives that are victims of your pride. And because you associate pride with overt arrogance and you're not overtly arrogant, you think, I don't have a pride problem. But pride is insidious. It's ugly. And it rests in all of us. And this is a surprise to some extent because we think pride makes us bigger and greater and grander and puffs us up. In fact, that's the terminology we use, that, you know, pride puffs us up. But in reality, pride doesn't make you bigger and badder. Pride makes you smaller and worse. It actually diminishes you. Specifically, pride always diminishes your capacity. Your capacity to admit what you need to admit, your capacity to acknowledge what you need to acknowledge, and your capacity to apologize when you need to apologize. And we've all had that strange kind of emotional thing, you know, where we know we need to say something, and, you know, she's over there, you know, working in the kitchen, you're sitting at the counter going, I know I should apologize, okay? And you know you should, and there's a battle going on the inside. Or, you know, he's over there, you know, doing something, and you're thinking to yourself, I know I need to go over there and say, I was wrong, you know? Or, you know, you're listening to somebody kind of come back at you about something you made a point about, and you know that they've actually trumped your point, and they're right, and there's something in you, and you just need to admit it. You need to apologize. You need to acknowledge. But there's like this, it's so emotional, isn't it? It's like there are layers and layers and layers of emotion, and it's difficult to make ourselves say what we need, what we know we need to say. And in that way, pride just diminishes us. It makes us smaller. That's why we got to kill it. Now, not only does it diminish us that way, pride diminishes our capacity to say what needs to be said.
Pride diminishes our capacity to say what needs to be said. This is what we're talking about today, is pride and humility. And this message really does step on our toes, but it needs to. And the whole theme behind Andy Stanley's sermon series is kill it, because that's what we have to do, is kill it. Because what we feed in our lives is what grows. And about, I don't know, 10 or 15 years ago, I read this book titled 12 Steps for the Recovering Pharisee Like Me by John Fisher. And it's out of print now, but if you can find it on Amazon, totally worth it. I think I spent most of my time reading this book on my knees, because I would see just little hues and shades of myself in some of these different 12 steps. His first step for the recovering Pharisee is this one. Listen, we admit that our single most unmitigated pleasure is to judge other people. We admit that our single most unmitigated pleasure is to judge other people. Listen, if you can't give mercy, it's because you've forgotten that you've received it. And we need to, when we're tempted to judge other people, to pause right there, because whatever it is we see in someone else, it's because we've got an eye for it, because it exists in us. And we can pause and we can say, I've done that. I do that. I draw attention to myself every time I open my mouth. I tend to talk more than I listen. I can be highly offendable. I have high expectations on others, but I'm blind when it comes to how I let others down. We need to pause and offer mercy, because mercy triumphs over judgment. And so when we catch ourselves being tempted to judge other people, we need to pause and say, I do that in one way or another. Whatever it is I'm judging them for, I've done it. I do it. And God, forgive me and forgive them. Bless them. Romans 2:1-4 says, now, if you feel inclined to set yourself up as a judge of those who sin, let me assure you, whoever you are, that you are in no position to do so. For at whatever point you condemn others, you automatically condemn yourself, since you, the judge, commit the same sins. God's judgment, we know, is utterly impartial in its action against such evildoers. What makes you think that you who so readily judge the sins of others, can consider yourself beyond the judgment of God? Are you perhaps misinterpreting God's generosity and patient mercy towards you as weakness on his part? Don't you realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Don't you realize his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And his kindness never leads to judgment. So if we start to judge, it's because we've forgotten his kindness to us. And so that's the first step for the recovering Pharisee. We admit that our single most unmitigated pleasure is to judge other people. If you can humble yourself and say, you know what? I tend to do that. God, forgive me. I want to kill it every time that I see it. Well, step two for the recovering Pharisee has come to believe that our means of obtaining greatness is to make everyone lower than ourselves in our own mind. Have come to believe that our means of obtaining greatness is to make everyone lower than ourselves in our own mind. And a friend of the station, Dale Davis, sent me this definition of humility a while back. Listen to this. The noble choice to forgo your status, deploy your resources, or use your influence for the good of others before yourself. The noble choice to forgo your status, deploy your resources, or use your influence for the good of others before yourself. Philippians 2, 1 through 4 says this. If there's any encouragement from belonging to Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship together in the Spirit, are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't be trying to impress others. Be humble. Thinking of others is better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take interest in others too. Okay, so this next clip is John Dixon, and here is where he teaches us that really, before Jesus' time, humility was never considered a virtue. In fact, ego and pride were virtues because, as Andy Stanley said, people would almost interpret ego and pride as strength and greatness, and Jesus turned the world on its heels to the point now we really esteem humility when we see it in people. Let's listen to what John Dixon has to say.
Well, you're right that in all ancient Mediterranean cultures, the greatest good you can attain for yourself in life is honor. That is public respect and praise, both for you and your family. And the greatest harm that could ever be done to you or your family is to bring shame on yourself or others. And so there's this obsession with gaining public honor and with avoiding public shame. And this basically motivated life, certainly for Greece and Rome and Babylon and Egypt and all sorts of things. But there was one little tweak of this in ancient Israel that said, actually, God quite likes the poor and humble. But when it uses the word humble, it uses it not in the sense that we now use it, of a deliberate lowering of yourself for others. It uses it in the sense of being crushed, because that's the way the word humility started out. It actually meant to be downtrodden. So it was basically a negative word in all the ancient languages, so in Latin, in Greek, and in Hebrew. It's a negative word. But the spin the prophets of Israel give it is that God actually likes, loves, and will defend the downtrodden, the humble. So that's probably the beginning of the story of humility, but the real story of Western humility, or the Western love for humility, takes place in the first century and through the ministry of Jesus, and in particular, his death on a cross. I mean, Jesus said some humble things and called on people to be a servant if you want to be great. So he said humble things, but the main thing that transformed this word from being a negative word to a positive word was the fact that he deliberately, willingly gave himself on a cross, the most shameful place in the Roman world. I mean, there was no greater scandal and shame than death by crucifixion. That was reserved for the lowest of the low. And when Jesus died on the cross, the early Christians had a serious question to confront. Does this mean he wasn't as great as we thought because here he is on a cross? Or does it mean we have to redefine what greatness involves to actually include willing humility, willing to put yourself below others? And of course, they opted for the latter. And they said, true power consists in the kind of thing Jesus did for others, the willingness to give up your status and your power and your privileges, to lower yourself for others deliberately, for their good. And suddenly, and we can date this historically speaking precisely to the middle of the first century, suddenly the word for humility, humilitas in Latin, tapenos in Greek, came to be used of a positive virtue. So that by the end of the first century, all of the Christians, not just people like Paul in the letter to Philippi, but all of the Christians are talking about this virtue of lowering yourself for the good of others, of holding your power for the good of others. And by the 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th centuries, it takes a while, but by those centuries, everyone is beginning to think that to be truly great, you also have to hold that power, not for yourself, but for others. And now the West just assumes humility is a good thing. Well, that is the influence of Jesus on our culture.
Mm-hmm.
Even non-Christian culture says they like humility. We love it when we see a sports person who's humble or a politician who's humble. We love it. But we love it because of the influence of the Jesus story on Western culture.
Wow, it's such a great background for us. And you can imagine with those who saw Jesus die, who lived through that, when the light bulb went on and they realized, okay, they didn't take his life, he willingly gave it. Suddenly then the light bulb goes on of what humility really looks like. And when you think of anybody of any kind of status or position, are at least tempted to use that that position in a way that makes others pay and makes them benefit. You see divas do it all the time. You see, like you said, politicians do it all the time. So that he could take his status because he could and leverage it in a way that cost him everything so that we could benefit. I don't think you can spend enough days or years pondering the reality of that, do you?
No, and it's so challenging to the way much of our world works, much of our human nature works. I mean, there's such an inbuilt selfishness in our way of looking at things. It does take some kind of revolution to convince us to be humble.
Mm.
The interesting thing is whenever we spot humility in a great person, we do love it.
Yeah.
We, our culture is now just instinctively in love with humility. This certainly wasn't the case in ancient Greece and Rome, by the way.
Mm.
If you met a great person who was humble, that actually lowered themselves before an equal or a lesser, you actually thought that was disgusting.
Wow.
And now we think it's beautiful. So a real transformation has taken place. And I think part of the key to fostering humility in your own life is to observe it in others, to observe its beauty in others.
Great advice from John Dixon. He's the author of the book Humilitas. And if you just tuned in, I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. We're doing a little something different today this first hour. We're just exploring and digging in deep to the issues of pride and humility. We like to do that on the show once in a while. Just take a topic and dive in a little bit deeper and just pause and consider the impact of pride, the impact of humility. And as John was talking there, I was thinking of a passage of scripture that I pray often. It's Psalm 62:7. My salvation and my honor depend on God alone. He is my mighty rock and my refuge. And in this day of digital media, where people can lie about you, they can accuse you, they can make up stories about you anonymously and trash your reputation, it would be easy to be become a whack-a-mole person where you're just trying to defend yourself all the time because of what people are saying about you. But go back to that verse again. My salvation and my honor depend on God alone. He's my mighty rock and my refuge. He's the place I stand, and he's the place I hide. My salvation and my honor. So if you can trust him with your eternity, you can trust him with your honor. He can defend you. He will deliver you. And a humble person understands, I don't have to run around defending my honor. I don't have to make sure you know who I am. Because one day, the truth will come out. One day, God will vindicate. People are going to say what they have to say. But when I hide myself in Christ, he defends me. And you've got to come against him. And then you're suddenly facing him as a foe because he defends his children. He disciplines us privately. And you know what? He cares about our honor. And he will defend and he will deliver and he will vindicate. So you don't need to spend your life running around and defending your own honor and in such a way that makes you look insecure. Pride sometimes makes us look so insecure. And so we're going to hear another clip from John Dixon on what is humility. This is just a short one, but let's listen in.
Well, humility doesn't mean humiliation. It doesn't mean being a doormat. Some people hear the word humility and think, oh, I don't want to be a doormat. I want to be great. But actually, humility isn't to be confused with having a low self-esteem or, you know, never being public about your talents. It's actually about holding your power, whatever that power is. For some people, it's the ability to speak. For others, it's money. For others, it's political power. For others, it's sheer intellect. Holding that power for the good of others, before yourself, in service of others. So humility is not so much about how you think of yourself, you know, it's really about how you act toward others. And I actually think there are some very humble people who have enormous egos, in the sense that they know all that they have as a human being, all that God has given them. They know they have gifts and intellect and power, but they say, who cares? I'm going to use this for other people. Mm. And I often think, there's no way Jesus didn't think highly of himself. Of course Jesus thought highly of himself. He knew he'd come from the Father's, you know, from the bosom of the Father. He'd entered into the world, and he knew he was going to be glorified back to the Father's right hand. And yet, he chose to use his power for the good of others. Mm-hmm. So we mustn't confuse humility with thinking low thoughts about yourself. It's entirely about having all that you possess for the sake of others.
And you've heard me talk about this before if you listen often enough, but that passage in John 13 where it says, Jesus knew that the Father had given him everything, that he'd come from God and returned to God. So he took up the towel and the basin. It was like Jesus knew that he came from the Father, was returning to the Father. He knew that his identity was not up for grabs or changeable with popular opinion, so the King of the universe could pick up the towel and the basin and do what the lowliest slave would have done. And I think that is the goal for us, to be so, so sure of who we are in Christ. And it's something to make our aim for every day. Lord, remind me again who I am to you, that I was made in your image, made by you, for a purpose. My season of life doesn't dictate my value. What people are saying about me doesn't dictate my value. Even what I achieve or how I've messed up doesn't determine my value. We've had Elise Fitzpatrick on this week, and she said, what needs to be said about me has already been said by Jesus, and that's enough. There's a passage in Proverbs 3 that says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Instead, fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring healing to your body and strength to your bones. I've thought about that because in a number of places in Scripture, it says, woe to you if you're wise in your own eyes. So I went back and looked again, because if the Bible is saying, woe, when you are wise in your own eyes, that's caution. Turn around. Don't go here. Hear this verse again. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Instead, fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring healing to your body and strength to your bones. So to fear the Lord and shun evil, the opposites of those are to say, I've got this and I know this. In other words, to not fear the Lord and not shun evil, you'll either become a pagan or you'll become a Pharisee. You'll either flirt with sin going, ah, I've got this. I can do this. I know when to pull it back. That's pride, right? Or I know this. You can't teach me anything because I already know. But the thing is, if we are on this faith journey, we can learn from a child. And we want to be humble and teachable all the days of our lives, because there's only one hope of the earth. There's only one Savior, and that's Jesus. And the rest of us matter uniquely and individually to him. But you know what? As Anne Graham Lotz said recently on the show, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. So there's times God's going to use you to bless others and to speak to others, and there's times he'll use others. It can never be about us, because even Jesus, when he walked the earth, you know what? He lowered himself to the lowest place of a servant to wash the disciples' feet. He lowered himself to the lowest place as a criminal on the cross to die a criminal's death. He was content to be misunderstood so he could save those who would say yes to him. Isn't that absolutely amazing when you think about it? John Fisher is referring to his book, 12 Steps for the Recovering Pharisee. It's out of print now, but it's such a good book. It might be worth hunting down if you can get a copy on Amazon. He says, there's no greater obstacle to truth and revelation than to think you already know what you need to know. This attitude is usually accompanied by a critical spirit. There's a humility that comes with true knowledge. There's a humility that comes with true knowledge. May we wrap our arms around humility. When we come back, we've got a few more clips from John Dixon and another one from Andy Stanley. Lots of great content coming up. Don't go away. We'll be back in a moment. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. We're kind of stepping off the well-beaten path today, not doing an author interview. We're just taking some time to look at pride and humility. Why? Because the Bible does say that Jesus distances himself from the proud. He can't relate to the proud because he was God and he was humble, but he draws near to the humble. In fact, the Bible says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. In due time, he will lift you up. Another place, I think it's Isaiah, it says, I dwell in that high and lofty place of a low and contrite heart. And so God thinks it's a great honor to dwell in the humble heart. It's so important that we make the distinction between pride and humility, and that we kill that thing in us that wants to rise up and defend ourselves and exalt ourselves and prove ourselves. Jesus has already proven us, right? And when we get a chance to die to ourselves and we humble ourselves, there's something so powerful about it because it's like we're walking in God's big yes. And so we're playing some clips from John Dixon, an interview I did with him several years ago, but also a couple of Andy Stanley clips because he recently did a series called Killing It, and it's about killing pride. And so we're going to wrap up today's show with a phenomenal clip where he tells some stories, and you're not going to want to miss that. But I've been referencing 12 Steps for the Recovering Pharisee by John Fisher. It's a book that's out of print, but if you can get a copy, well worth it, because it is just so thought-provoking and soul-provoking, I'm telling you. And so he gives these 12 steps that he really went through as he realized there were some pharisaical tendencies in him, as there are in all of us. And so here's a few more out of that 12 steps. Are you ready? Have decided that we don't want anyone else to get what we deserve after all. Have decided that we don't want to get what we deserve after all, and we don't want anyone else to either. We'll cease all attempts to apply teaching and rebuke to anyone but ourselves. When you finally get to that place where you go, I have a tendency towards pharisaicalism, I want to be a humble servant of God, you start to cease all attempts to apply teaching and rebuke to anyone but yourself. You decide to say, Lord, what in me? What in me, Lord? In fact, John Fisher writes, whatever we're angry about in someone else is most likely something we need to deal with in our own lives. That is one of the primary reasons we see the problem in the first place, because it is first our problem. It's easier to see out then see in, he says. Another step in the 12 steps is this. Are ready to have God remove all these defects of attitude and character. Are you ready? Lord, remove these defects of attitude and character. Another one is embrace the belief that we are and always will be experts at sinning. No matter how long you've walked with the Lord, no matter how good you make it look, the second you shift your weight onto your efforts on what you've done and can do versus what Christ has already done, you've lost your way. Because our hope is in Jesus Christ. Our weight is on the solid rock of what he did for us. And so our response is gratitude. Another step, John Fisher writes, is this. Are looking closely at the lives of famous men and women of the Bible who turned out to be ordinary sinners just like us. Are seeking through prayer to make a conscious effort to consider others better than ourselves. Embrace the state of astonishment as a permanent and glorious reality. Don't you love that one? This is the step of a recovering Pharisee. Embrace the state of astonishment as a permanent and glorious reality. Choose to rid ourselves of any attitude that is not bathed in gratitude. When you catch yourself being grumbly, catch yourself and put it under your feet. Raise your hands and thank God. Be full of praise because you got lots to thank God for. And then the 12th step is having had a spiritual awakening as a result of these steps, we'll try to carry this message to others who think that Christians are better than everyone else. I'm telling you, I prayed myself through that book. It was so fantastic. Okay, so this next clip is John Dixon talking about a time that he met Bono of U2, and it's quite an amazing story. I hope you enjoy it, but it really does talk about accessibility has to do with humility. Listen in.
So I was starting out in a band. I'd just become a Christian, and we weren't yet full-time in a band, and so we were, I guess, 16, 17, something like that. And U2 came to town, and they were staying in some posh five-star hotel, and we were desperate to meet them because we loved U2, and so we knew we weren't going to get past the crowds and the security to get in. So we decided that we would dress up in suits and borrow briefcases, and incidentally the suits were too big for us, but we caught a taxi to their five-star hotel, hoping that the doorman would see us and show us into the hotel. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. We pulled up. The doorman looked through the taxi, saw that we were well-dressed and assumed that we in some way belonged to the hotel. Maybe we were the kids of adults in the hotel. So he opened the taxi door for us, showed us straight past hundreds of U2 fans who weren't allowed inside the hotel, and showed us straight into the lobby of the hotel. And then we thought, oh no, what do we do now? And so we went into the restaurant of the hotel and ordered the cheapest thing on the menu. I think it was raisin toast and coffee, from memory, and just kept on ordering that over and over again, and just waited for the guys from U2 to come down. We were there so long, the manager of the hotel came up to us. We must have been about, I don't know, six or eight of us, 16-year-olds, maybe 17-year-olds. And he came over to us and he said, lads, I know what you're doing, but I really like your initiative. You can stay as long as you like. So he let us stay.
I love that.
And so we did. We must have been there, I don't know, 2 or 3 hours, just looking very conspicuous. And eventually the guys from U2 came down and Bono took a table right near us. And my friends said, oh, John, you go over and introduce yourself to him and get him to come over. So I did. And that day, we met The Edge, the guitarist from U2, and Bono, the lead singer of U2, and he signed everything. He answered our questions and was incredibly gracious to us. It seemed like, you know, half an hour that he was with us, but it was probably only 5 or 10 minutes. Mm-hmm. And I say in the book, I actually think this had quite an effect on us as a young starting out band, because it's this accessibility thing that you were just mentioning. See, when we thought of U2 as this sort of unapproachable, brilliant sort of rock idols, we looked up to them. But we didn't emulate them. We didn't think we could be like them because they sort of lived in this unapproachable space. But when you met them and found that they were actually really kind, interested in you, treated you more like friends than fans, it was so inspiring, because then we thought to ourselves, wow, they're just like us. Maybe we could be just like them.
Mm.
And that's the humility key. Because humility in great people enables those who look up to you to think they are approachable. See, when a CEO, to put it in a business context, is aloof and big notes himself all the time and doesn't let the little people come close, he might be admired for his business nous, but he'll never be copied. He'll never be emulated, because people just don't think it's achievable. But when that CEO, or if it's Bono or whatever, actually deliberately spends time with the little people, asks how their day is going, opens himself up to criticism and so on, then those that you interact with are inspired by the thought, hang on, they're just like us. Maybe we could be just like them. And it lifts you. It enables you to want to be like them, because you believe you can be. And I actually think, after meeting you two, our band was so inspired that we might be able to do this after all. And within a couple of years, we were doing it full time. We never had anything like the success of a U2. But I think the reason we punched above our weight for the next 5 or 6 years as a full time band was partly because of this moment of humility from our great heroes.
Isn't that something when you think about it, when that accessibility really brought a new vision and a new dream, and how important it is that we treat each other as made in the image of God? And when you think about it, like Andy Stanley quoted at the beginning of the show, these other things, these overindulgences, are mere flea bites compared to pride, because pride is what got the angels kicked out of heaven. Pride is what God distances himself. Pride is really based solely on a lie that we think more of ourselves than we ought to, and too little of God than we ought to. And God thinks everything of us, but he was the one who came down. Jesus came down. It's just a marvel when you think about it. Andrew Murray, one of my great faith heroes, wrote this: pride must die in you, or nothing of heaven can live in you. I want to play one more John Dixon clip before we wrap up in a bit with the Andy Stanley finale, which is just fantastic. But this is just a short piece where he talks about how to pursue and model humility.
Well, only to say, I mean, the great C.S. Lewis said that the first step in humility is to realize that you are proud.
Mm.
I think that's a really insightful comment. In other words, humility is not this thing that you think, oh, I'm going to be humble now, and I can't wait till I achieve humility. Really, humility begins with such a sense of yourself that you know you're proud. And so humility, It's one of those strange virtues. You'll never know if you've got it. In fact, if you think you've got it, you don't.
Right.
So, you know, if really I was here saying, Susie, I've achieved humility, and let me tell you how you can achieve it too, you know I'm not a humble person, right? So there's a sense in which just realize that we're proud creatures, but that what we should be doing is using all of our power and gifts for the good of others. And if you just focus on that, focus on the other, forget about self, you'll be moving toward humility, and the humble person is the last person to know they're a humble person.
Isn't that good? If you want to think that thing to die in you, just put it to death every time you see it. When pride rises up and compels you to do something or not do something, disobey it. Put it under your feet and choose humility, because God so wants to answer that prayer for you. God so wants to grow his likeness in you. And humility, really, going through that low door of humility, I think it opens you up to things in the Lord that you could never know otherwise. So as we get ready to wrap up, you have got to hear the rest of this Andy Stanley. This is the end of his sermon, and he gives a story that's amazing. But right when he starts, what he's talking about, to give you some context, is about John the Baptist's response to that moment when John the Baptist's followers left him to follow Jesus. And Andy was talking about people freaking out, going, you're losing followers. Doesn't this freak you out? And especially in this day where we're so built on likes and followers. Listen to what Andy has to say.
This is unbelievable. So they're like, John, you're losing it. You're losing it. You're losing the crowd. We got to come up with something. We got to prop you back up. We got to get you some more people. And John replied, I love this. A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. To which I think John's followers were like, okay, did you hear what we said? What does that have to do with anything? That's kind of like you came before you and came after you and surpassed you thing. Okay, what? Okay, John, you're losing followers. You're not as popular. You know, you don't have as many mentions. And John's going, I know. Let me just say it again. A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. Now, this is amazing. Here's what John's saying. He's saying, guys, wait, look. All this knownness I have, all this fame and fortune and drawing a crowd. Look, where do you think that came from? Well, John, you're like, no. John said, no. See, everything good comes from my heavenly Father. Everything that's been placed in these hands comes from God, which means when God places it in there, I give credit to God. And when God decides to take it away, I give credit to God, and I do not freak out. You're bothered by the fact that I'm losing fans and friends and followers. I am not. Because ultimately, everything that is placed in my hands, all my knownness is temporary. All my knownness is a stewardship. All my knownness is a gift. And I will not make the mistake of thinking for a moment that it is about me. Wow. If you were here last week, this kind of sounds familiar. It's sort of what Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way. The Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. He goes on. He says, you yourselves, talking to the group that have been with him the whole time, you yourselves can testify that I said I am not the Messiah, but sent ahead of him. I mean, I've been telling you the whole time that my knownness is about his knownness. That I'm actually here to make him known. So if he becomes more known than me, why should that bother me? In fact, John says this big statement maybe you've heard before. He says, guys, come on. He must become greater and I must become less. Now, I know that bothers you. He says, but it doesn't bother me. My desire to be known doesn't own me. I'm not owned by my desire to be known. In fact, I'm only known to make him known. And if you're a Christian, do you know what this means for you, what it means for me? That our known is a means of making him known, period. That you're known for whatever you're known for however long you're known for it, by whomever you're known, is a means to an end of making him known. It is not about you. It's never been about you. And if you want to get weird quick, if you want to be strange quick, if you want to just hand pride the remote control forever, just try to hang on to what you never had control of to begin with. Because the reason we're known is to make our Savior known. It's not just a cliche. John said, hey, This is how I'm going to survive, being at the pinnacle of success to the point where nobody even knows I was here. So here's kind of the bottom line, and I'll tell you a story. To be a known survivor, that is to survive your appetite for known, it's remember who it's from and who it's for. You just got to remember every single day who it's from, who placed my knownness in my hand, who's allowed me to, given me this gift, who's given me this opportunity, who brought along this opportunity, who allowed me to be born in this country, in this city at this particular time, who made it so that I was able to meet these people and have these opportunities, who gave me the ability to sing, the ability to speak, the ability to sell, the ability to relate, who made me so beautiful, who made me so attractive, who gave me my personality. I mean, you have no control over any of that. You remember who it's from. And if you're a Christian especially, you remember who it's for. And then God can place an amazing amount of knownness in your hands. And it won't hurt you. It will simply reflect well on Him. And when it begins to dissipate and slip through your fingers, you won't grasp. You'll say with John the Baptist, hey, everything ultimately comes from heaven. Our known, another way of saying it, is for His renown. Can you imagine living like that? You ever met anybody live like that? I know you've met people that just try to cling and hang on and build. In the late fall of 2012, I get a phone call from a friend of mine who worked at the White House. And he said, Andy, the inaugural committee would like for you to preach the inaugural worship service sermon at St. John's Episcopal Church on the morning of President Obama's inauguration, you know, his second inauguration. And I'm like, hello? Who is this, you know? He says, no, seriously. I'm like, I didn't even know there was such a thing. He said, yeah, there's a worship service before the president's inaugurated. They've been doing this for many, 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 many years. And it's the president's service. So when the president and his family shows up, the service begins, okay? So we need you to come to Washington, D.C. You got 12 minutes. I said, nobody get excited, okay? I only did that once. I don't know how to preach 12-minute sermons, okay? It's like, really? If you did it once, could you do it every Sunday? So anyway, no, I can't. So anyway, and the other cool thing was he said, and they want you to dress according to your tradition. Sandra said, we won't be doing that. Of course I wouldn't do that. So I got a suit and everything. You know, it was pretty exciting, and a tie, and had somebody tie it for me. And anyway, so this is a really wonderful long story that I don't have time to tell you the whole story. But essentially, so we get there, and here's the deal. I was not asked to preach, and the president would be there. My specific assignment was to preach to the president while other people watched. It would be his family and his cabinet, a lot of the cabinet, members of Congress, their families, some people who are actually members of St. John Episcopal Church. They're right across the street from the White House. So we get there, and I'm up on the platform, and it was an Episcopal service. It was high church and a lot of readings and singing and opera and, you know, all kinds of stuff, and it was beautiful. And I'm sitting over there, you know, and of course, when the president's in the room, you try not to just gawk, like, there he is, you know. You try to sort of watch what's going on, like, there's the President of the United States, you know, and there's Michelle, and there's the girls. And so anyway, so with all this music, and then it's my turn. So I step up, and literally I'm standing right here, and there sits the President and Michelle Obama. And now I preach to them while everybody watches. It was just surreal. So I did my job, and I thought I did a pretty good job, you know, and I stayed within the time and took my iPad and sat back down, and I'm looking at him like, right? I mean, wouldn't you want to know? So then the service is over and Secret Service comes and, you know, they whisk them out and they get in the big black SUVs and roar off and the service is over and everybody exhales, you know, and we're all kind of milling around and Joshua came up and said, Pastor Stanley, you did a fantastic job and I appreciated that. Sandra came up, oh, it was the best sermon ever, you know. And I appreciated that. And then this lady came up. She says, Pastor Stanley, I have attended this church for 19 years. That's the best sermon I've ever heard preached here. Well, that's good. But who did I want to hear from? I wanted to hear from the president. Why? Because that's who I did this for. I mean, the whole thing was for him. I mean, I appreciate what everybody thought. And later reflecting on that, I thought, there it is, isn't it? What if that was my perspective about all things in life as it relates to my Heavenly Father? What if that was true of all things in your life as it related to Heavenly Father? What if every single day it wasn't about what everybody else thought? I'm going to do my best, but at the end of the day, I wonder what my Heavenly Father thought. Because ultimately, every opportunity to do whatever it is we get to do is if you believe in God and if you're a Christian, we believe it was placed in our hand by our Heavenly Father. So it's from Him and it is for Him. And it should be enough to know that He is pleased with us when there are great opportunities and when there are few opportunities. That's what happens when you remember who it's from and who it's for. So a few weeks go by, and I get an envelope in the mail from the White House. And it was stiff, so I assumed it was a picture because they'd like to take pictures and send you pictures. But it wasn't. It was a handwritten note from the President of the United States. And I happen to have a copy with me today. So, where is it? Oh, here it is. I just found it. Yeah. And I'm going to read it to you, but here's why I'm going to read it to you, because it's actually to all of you, believe it or not. Just check this out. Here's what he said. Pastor Stanley, I want to thank you for your wonderful sermon the morning of my inauguration. It was a timely reminder of the standard of leadership set by our Lord and Savior. And while we will inevitably fall short, such selfish leadership is what we should all aspire to. All the best to your family and congregation. Barack Obama. Now, can you imagine what this meant to me? To this white, upper middle class, male Republican. Did he say that? I mean, this is one of my most treasured things I own. You know why? Because he's who I did it for. Now I'm telling you, this is the perspective we are to maintain in all of our lives as Jesus followers. And even if you're a theist, even if you just believe there's a God, everything that comes your way, every opportunity, all your knownness and whatever capacity you're known is to remember who it's from and who it is for. Because as John said, and I love this verse, we can receive only what is given to us from heaven. So what it means practically for you and for me is that you get up every single day and you do your best. And you outwork them, and you outsell them, and you outstudy them. And every single day you give it 110%. And then at the end of every day, you take a deep breath, and you listen for the applause of heaven. From the one who knows you best, the one that gave you all these opportunities and gifted you to be able to take advantage of these opportunities. Because in the end, that's the applause that matters. In the end, as we listen for the applause of heaven, and as we become content with the fact that it is all from God and for God. If you're a Christian, it is all from our Savior and for our Savior. That our knownness is for His knownness. That to be known is for His renown. And if at the end of every single day I can say, God, with the opportunity you gave me, and with the privilege you gave me, and with the reputation you gave me, and with the influence you gave me, I did my best with what you gave me, and I did my best to make you known. Then in the end, if the New Testament writers are correct, we can expect to hear from our Heavenly Father, well done, well done, well done. Killed it. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunities you bring our way. And Father, most of us are so spoiled with influence and opportunities and things and stuff. And Father, none of us will ever have that appetite fulfilled. And we spend a lot of time comparing ourselves to other people. How silly is that? Who cares what other people are doing? We have enough to do. We have enough to think about. Whether it's raising our kids or raising our nieces and nephews, whether it's pursuing the careers you've given us, whatever it is, Father, we just want to say together that we received that from you and that ultimately we are accountable to you. And no matter how good it goes and no matter how bad it goes, no matter how high you stack things up or regardless if you decide to allow things to be taken away, ultimately We want to be known for making you known. So please give us the wisdom to know what to do with what we just heard. And please give us the courage to do it. In the matchless name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.
Powerful message, isn't it? I hope that you found some encouragement here today. Imagine this, that you can do great things with humility. That we are, if we're known for anything, we're known for making him known. But you can do small things, be in an obscure season, and you can hang on to your identity because people don't define you, your circumstances don't define you. Jesus does. And we live to make him known. This is from 1 Corinthians 13. I may speak in the languages of human and angels, but if I don't have love, I'm a loud gong or clashing cymbal. I may have a gift to speak what God has revealed, and I may understand all mysteries and have all knowledge. I may even have enough faith to move mountains. But if I don't have love, I am nothing. I may even give away all that I have and give up my body to be burned. But if I don't have love, none of these things will help me. Love is patient. Love is kind. It isn't jealous. It doesn't sing its own praises. It isn't arrogant. It isn't rude. It doesn't think about itself. It isn't irritable. It doesn't keep track of wrongs. It isn't happy when injustice is done, but it is happy with the truth. Love never stops being patient, never stops believing, never stops hoping. Love never gives up. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise, and I'm Susie Larson. Hope you found some encouragement, just some things to think about today. Up next on Hour 2, I'm so glad to welcome back John Weiss to the program. We're going to talk about how to love like Jesus does. You're in for a treat. Don't go away. Hour 2 is up next.